The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Some of us within DGCC have experienced terrible times when our countries fall apart with a complete breakdown of law and order, or when we're betrayed by those who love us and should care for us, or when disease destroys our loved ones, or when we face death ourselves. One of our hymns refers to such times as rivers of woe. And when such rivers flow over our heads, we can feel as if we are drowning. We can feel as if all is lost. We can feel as if there is no hope, and as if these horrors will go on forever and ever without end. And so we cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And worst of all, in the midst of these times, we can feel as if God can't do anything about our pain, or perhaps he can, but he chooses not to. Just so in Psalm 79. As we saw last week, Psalm 78 is a hopeful psalm. Yes, as all the psalms in this book 3, from 73 to 89, all of them have to do with the suffering of God's people. But in Psalm 78, they've come through the suffering. They're on the other side of the suffering. Previous generations were unfaithful to God and so were punished by God. But at the time Psalm 78 was written, during the reign of King Solomon, after the construction of the temple, it seemed like the nation was now delighting in God and he in it. It seemed as if the cycle of history had been broken, the cycle of God's redemption, Israel's rebellion, God's wrath, and then God's mercy. But it wasn't broken. It wasn't. The cycle continued to repeat itself, even in the latter days of King Solomon, and then much more thereafter. The people, once again, were hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, and God inflicted his wrath on them. Well, Psalm 79, written centuries later, sees Solomon's temple destroyed. What the author of Psalm 78 was rejoicing in. Once again, God has exercised his wrath because of the disobedience of the nation. So listen to the pain and suffering of the psalmist as he describes the rivers of woe flowing over his people. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one even to bury them. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? How should we respond when drowning in a river of woe? The Psalms, as a group, answer this question for those who are God's people. That is, in our day, for those who are in Christ Jesus, who trust in him and in him alone for salvation. In our journey through this great book, we've been encouraged time and again to respond to such rivers of woe by crying out to God, by addressing him, by presenting our pain and our suffering before him. We're not to pretend that the suffering is not there. We're not just to keep a stiff upper lip. We're to call upon him because he hears and he does care. We've also seen in multiple Psalms the exhortation to remember who he is, to remember his character, his might, his acts, his word, how he has revealed himself. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 79 does both of those. He calls out to God and he remembers. And this morning, we're going to emphasize what he remembers, and therefore what we must remember when we face our own rivers of woe. So our outline this morning, first, five truths we must remember, and then one act we must remember to do, and then as part of our conclusion, a sixth truth, one more truth to remember. So five truths we must remember. First, remember that you are God's people. Remember that you are God's people. Did you notice how many times in the opening two verses the psalmist identifies the people or Jerusalem and the temple with God? He speaks of your inheritance, your holy temple, your servants, your faithful ones. And then in verse 10, he refers to the outpoured blood of your servants. And in verse 13, the conclusion, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And furthermore, in verse 12, he says, when the enemies taunt God's people, that those enemies are actually taunting God himself. A taunt against God's people is taken personally by God, a taunt against him. So despite all the horrors, despite the defeat and the slaughter and the destruction, the psalmist knows we are God's people. We belong to him. He identifies himself with us by his grace. We are his. And we need to do the same. That's the first thing we have to remember when we are in the midst of suffering. For this truth holds just as much in our own day as it did in Old Testament times. Indeed, if anything, we could say God's identification with his people today is stronger than it was in the times of ancient Israel. For his Holy Spirit dwells in his people. We are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And thus, when the Pharisee Saul was ravaging the young church of Christ, the risen Christ calls out to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not the church, but why are you persecuting me?" When Saul persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Jesus so identifies with his people that that is true. So when the rivers of woe flood over you, remember first of all, if I am in Christ, I belong to God. I am identified with him. He has made me part of his bride, part of the body of Christ. He is truly my God. Second truth that we need to remember and hold on to. Remember that he is a God of justice and compassion. Remember that he's a God of justice and compassion. The psalmist, having described some of the horrors that God's people are experiencing, in verses 6 to 8, calls out to God to act. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. And then, picking up in the middle of verse 10, Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. Do you hear the appeal to justice in these words? The psalmist remembers that God reveals himself as a just God who hates sin, who is wrathful toward rebellion against him. And so he calls upon God to exercise that justice, to implement it on those who have attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. He specifically asks for the blood of God's servants to be avenged, and for the taunts of the surrounding nations when Jerusalem was destroyed to come back onto their own heads. Now, perhaps you're taken aback by such prayers for God's justice. Maybe you ask, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? And yes, by all means, that's Jesus' explicit command. But loving our enemies is perfectly consistent with longing for justice to be done. Let me say that again. Loving our enemies is perfectly consistent with longing for justice to be done. Recall what we read from Revelation chapter 6. The souls of those martyred for the faith cry out to God asking, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When is justice going to be done? And God doesn't reprimand them. He says, oh, don't call out for justice. That's not what he does. Indeed, the question does not presume that all persecutors will pay the penalty for their sin themselves. After all, the persecutor Saul became the apostle Paul. And his sins of persecuting the church were paid for, were justly paid for, were justly recompensed by Jesus dying on the cross. Justice was done for those sins. It had to be done for those sins. But Paul did not pay that penalty himself. Jesus did. And so it is good and right and proper to pray for justice. Every sin must be paid for. God ensures that no sin will go unpunished, particularly those sins that others have perpetrated against us. We can love our persecutors and pray for them, asking God to grant them repentance and have Jesus thereby pay the penalty for their persecutions, all the while saying, justice must be done. For you are a God of justice. God himself says justice must be done. So when we cry out for justice, we are crying out according to his character. Furthermore, God's compassion is closely associated with his justice. It is in part because God is compassionate towards his people that he inflicts his just wrath on those who harm his people. Do you see how the psalmist prays that way? Verse 8, we, God's people, are brought very low, and so the psalmist prays, exercise your compassion in avenging our suffering. Verse 11, the groans of the suffering prisoners must come before you, so keep them from death and avenge their suffering. You see, compassion and justice come together. God's compassion and justice go hand in hand. The Apostle Paul is the one who says that God is just and the justifier of the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus. The gospel is a gospel of compassion, and the gospel is a gospel of justice. In Jesus' death on the cross, justice and mercy meet each other. Always remember that. God will exercise his justice. Call upon him to do so, especially when the rivers of woe overwhelm you. Third, remember that God has atoned for your sins. The psalmist asked God in verse 8, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities." And then in verse 9, "Atone for our sins for your name's sake." The verb translated atone here has the same root as the words describing the Jewish holy day, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. Now, some translations, perhaps the one English version you're looking at, simply render this forgive our sins rather than atone for our sins. If your Bible translates it that way, it's okay, but you make sure you add in the idea as you see forgive that this is not simply God saying, oh, well, don't worry about that sin, just ignore it, forget about it. God never does that. God never does that. And this is alluding to a price being paid for that sin, an atonement being offered. He is a God of justice. There must always be a penalty for sin and atonement. Now, we know today that all the sacrifices during Old Testament times could never take away sin. They were all pictures, foreshadowings of the one perfect, complete sacrifice that Jesus gave at the cross. And because of that sacrifice, we can have even more confidence than the psalmist that if I am in Christ Jesus, I will never suffer the punishment for my sins. As we read from 1 John during last week's service, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the just. He is the propitiation for our sins. So remember, first, if we are in Christ, we are God's people. Second, he's a God of justice and compassion. Third, if we are in Christ, he has atoned for our sins. He has covered our sins. Fourth idea to remember. Remember, God has no rival. God has no rival. This truth is implied throughout Psalm 79. If God had a rival of equal or greater strength, then when we appeal to him, he may want to help us, but he could be prevented from doing so. But the psalmist doesn't have any doubts about that at all. Throughout, he assumes that if God decides to act to avenge their blood, to preserve the prisoners, to help his people, if God decides, he will do it. Nothing can stop him. The closest the psalmist gets to stating this explicitly is in verse 11, when he asks God to act according to your great power. And there's no power like God's. God himself, emphasizing that greatness of his power through the prophet Isaiah, says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So when drowning in those rivers of woe, you may well feel as if God is not in control, as if some other power is holding him down, limiting him, preventing him from acting. But remember, he has no rivals. He is in charge. He will accomplish his purposes. Fifth, final point to remember here, he is passionate for his glory. He's passionate for his glory. God is intent on displaying who he is, displaying his character to all of the created order. We see this most clearly in verse 9. The psalmist says, Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of your name. And then, deliver us and atone for our sins. Why? For your name's sake. So the psalmist is not only saying, O God, show us compassion. And he's certainly not saying, give us the compassion we deserve. He's saying, Lord God, the motivating force behind all that you do is to show what you are like, to display the glory of your name, to show your character. You are compassionate. You revealed yourself as compassionate. So show it, please, Father God. You are just and forgiving. So display that justice. Display that mercy and forgiveness. Glorify your name. Furthermore, the psalmist clearly sees that God's glory must be displayed amongst all nations, all peoples, including those who attacked and taunted God's people in Jerusalem. So in verse 6, the psalmist asks God to show his wrath to those nations and kingdoms that do not call upon your name. That is, those who don't acknowledge who God is and what he is like. They too must acknowledge that he is God and there is no other. The passage we read from Revelation 6 says the same, that the enemies of God on the last day, confronted with his righteous judgment, must acknowledge that they, even the most powerful among them, cannot stand against him. Or the earlier passage from Revelation 1 that I alluded to in my prayer, that behold, he's coming on the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that he reigns and that he is king. And note, your only hope is that God is passionate for his glory. So delight in his passion for his glory. You and I are beneficiaries of that passion because he is intent on displaying his mercy and justice and grace. And thus the psalmist can say, atone for our sins for your name's sake. Because you are passionate for your glory, atone for our sins. There's no other reason. We don't deserve it. But show what you are like in the way you atone for the sins of your people. He doesn't say, atone for our sins for our sake. He says, atone for our sins for your name's sake, to show what you are like. So those five truths. Remember, if we are in Christ, we are God's people. Remember, he is a God of justice and compassion. Remember, he has atoned for your sins. Remember, he has no rival. And remember, he is passionate for his glory. Now, one act we must remember to do. Remember to thank him and praise him. Oh, how easy it is to forget to thank him and praise him when we're in those rivers of woe. The psalmist says, well, after he recites all the horrors that they've gone through, after crying out to God in the midst of this pain and suffering, he ends the psalm with this great statement of faith and perseverance. Verse 13, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. So Psalm 78 tells us to pass down knowledge of God's mighty deeds and who he is from generation to generation. Psalm 79 tells us, even in the midst of great suffering, even if that suffering is to persist for many generations, we are going to continue to thank you and praise you from generation to generation. And think about that. If this psalm was written, as we think, about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, shortly thereafter, so somewhere in the mid-500s BC, what did the next 500 years look like for the people of Israel? Only for a few brief years at the time of the Maccabees did they have their own independent kingdom. They were enslaved to others for centuries and centuries, generation after generation. And so a psalm like this, which is saying, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise. We will cry out, how long, how long? But we will remember who you are and thank you and praise you, even if this suffering goes on for generations and centuries. Now note, what the psalmist is talking about here is not pasting a fake smile on your face when all inside you is in turmoil and just pretending that everything is good and fine. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about pretending it doesn't hurt when it really does. Instead, what he's talking about is weeping and crying out and asking, how long, O Lord? And through the tears, saying, thank you, Father God. As the Apostle Paul says, suffering, yet always rejoicing. We're saying, thank you for revealing yourself to us as our God. Thank you for showing your justice and compassion. We could say in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for atoning for my sins by the death of your Son on the cross. I praise you that you are great above all other so-called gods. I praise you that you have determined that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to your great glory. I don't understand you. We are going through terrible suffering, and we don't have any idea how all this suffering is going to work for your glory. But we believe in you. We trust you. We hold on to your revelation of who you are and what you are doing. So, Father, please act. Please act speedily. We have no hope but you. That's the way we thank God and praise him, even if it takes generations and generations. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of those rivers of woe. And that's a world away from pasting a fake smile on your face and pretending that there's no pain. In all your sorrows, thank him and praise him through the tears. So, are you sinking in a river of woe? Are you praying, how long, O Lord? As the music team sang for us in that last song, how long until this burden is lifted? What's the answer? How long? God doesn't give us the answer in terms of years or months or days. Indeed, Jesus himself tells us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, speaking of his return. But Jesus does tell us how long in another sense. that this suffering of generation after generation will continue until he returns. He is coming back. And that will end the age of suffering. So that's the sixth truth that we have to hold on to, a truth that was only dimly seen by the psalmist in the time of Solomon, but which we can see so much more clearly because of God's additional revelation after that time. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Perfect justice will be done. Every sin will be paid for. There will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. The old order of things will pass away. And persecution, betrayal, disease, and death itself will end. The Father himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's the sixth truth, the glorious truth we have to hold on to in the middle of whatever suffering we face. So remember this in the midst of all your sorrows, that the King is coming. He is promised. We don't know when. It may be this year. It may be hundreds of years from now. But as God speaks through Habakkuk, it will come and it will not delay. So wait for it. It will come at exactly the right time. And so, in the meanwhile, live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. Look forward to Jesus' return. Pray for his return. Put your hope in his return. For the King is coming. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He has said it. He will do it. Now that day will be glorious and wonderful for all who are in Christ Jesus. We will see him face to face. He will embrace us. God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that day will be horrible for all those who are not in Christ. They will see all that they have staked their lives on disappear, all that they depended on, all that they thought they were accomplishing, all that they thought was their security, will all in a moment disappear. As we read from Matthew 13, Jesus says, that God will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And think of that image. The weeds are growing up with the wheat. And they look so similar that he says, don't go rip up the weeds because you might rip up some of the wheat with the weeds. You can't make that distinction clearly. What's the warning? The warning is there are people who look as if they are in Christ, who may even think they are in Christ, who are not. And so Jesus is saying in that parable, come to me. Come to me. I am returning. And that day will be one you can eagerly look forward to and anticipate if you are in me. But make sure you are in me. I will say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I will say to some, even those who have done miracles in my name, depart from me. I never knew you. So are you in Christ? Do you know him? Do you treasure him? Is he your Savior and Lord? Right after that explanation of that parable, did you get that last wonderful verse? First sermon I ever preached at Desiring God Community Church, 2003, was on that. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and covers up, and out of his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Is that what Jesus is worth to you? He's worth that much. He's worth that much. Is he your Savior and Lord and treasure? We ask those questions whenever we conduct a baptism here. Right? You need be in no doubt. Come to him, asking forgiveness for your sins. Acknowledge that you have despised him and rebelled against him. Acknowledge that he is your rightful king. Acknowledge that you cannot do anything to make up for the evil that you have done. You cannot do anything to make yourself presentable before God. Your only hope is in his grace and mercy granted to you through Jesus' death on the cross. And then ask, could my sins also be atoned for by Jesus' death? Scripture assures us, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So come to him, come to God the Father through faith in God the Son, and for the glory of his name, for his own sake, he will save you. And you will find the truth that not for a moment did he ever forsake you. Indeed, he is the one who has brought you to the point of repentance and granted you new life in Christ according to his eternal plan. So praise him and thank him and know that he will carry you through every river of woe and enable you to stand even to that last day. Let's pray together.